Well, as we've already said, it's a special privilege for Elizabeth and myself to be here and to anticipate all the Lord is going to do in our lives through your ministry to us and our participation with you in ministry. You stand at a time like this, and if the Lord be not come, think into the future of all of the good times that we look forward to sharing together, and also times of shared pain, shared growth, and a shared excitement as we see the Lord working. And I feel like a little child sort of on Christmas Eve waiting for the blessings to come. I must say, though, the earthquakes and the aftershocks are another part of that that I could do without. So if you're finished impressing me with this area, I'm impressed, and we can leave it at that point. You know, letting go of a place where you've been and coming to a place that's new always has its challenges with it. Let me just help you to know where our family is so you can pray with us and think about that. Our oldest daughter's name's Janice. She graduated from Trinity Western University, which is an evangelical free university in Canada near Vancouver on the West Coast. And she will be moving here with us. We'll be coming in October. And so we're anticipating that and delighting to share in that. Elizabeth will be returning home, or back to Dallas, which is no longer home, but where we have a house. And we will be just hoping that she can arrive in permanent position as soon as possible. And we pray not only for the sale of the house, but for wisdom and decisions related to that. Our son, Stephen, graduated from University of North Texas in May of this year. And he had hoped to go to Romania with Campus Crusade for Christ, but the Lord didn't open that door for him over this next year. So he's presently employed in the Dallas area, and come January is headed for Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. So with us coming to Trinity Church and my daughter graduating from Trinity Western and Stephen going to Trinity, we're trying to keep as triune as we possibly can. Our youngest daughter has just begun, unfortunately, on this level for Moody Bible Institute. So, however, she's met a young man who is transferring to Trinity Divinity School. So we're trying to keep this all within a triune context. But we're kind of in a process of a family of moving in all different directions, and we value your prayers as we find our nest not sort of empty but being shaken loose, which fits where we are too, I guess. But one of the things you wonder about when you come and you're preaching the first time and trying to think about how do we set a direction and focus, and I must say that I'm looking forward in a couple of weeks to beginning a series with you in the book of 1 Peter. I've been praying and thinking and studying through 1 Peter, and what an exciting book it is, and it talks about so many issues that are important to me, and it's been a long time since I've had the privilege of preaching through 1 Peter, so come a couple of weeks' time, that's where we're going to be and looking. But this morning I thought it would be useful to talk in a little bit different direction and think about what the Lord is calling us to and focusing on what our battle cry is as a local church. That may seem like a rather strange concept of battle cry, but it's been impressed upon me that battle cries are important. Texans are kind of breed apart. Coming from Canada to the United States is one thing. Coming from Canada to Texas is another thing entirely. And you learn that there's the United States and then there's Texas. But back in April of 1836, sort of the destiny of Texas was forged when 600 men inside the Alamo refused to leave, determined to stay, and despite Santa Ana and the Mexicans sweeping down upon them, they gave their lives. And that was a sacrifice that led to the cry, "Remember the Alamo," which ultimately made Texas part of the United States and became a kind of rallying cry. 60 years later, the nation rallied around "Remember the Maine," because of a battleship that had been sunk in Havana Harbor, and called the United States to war against Spain and against Cuba. 50 years ago, it was "Remember Pearl Harbor." And quite literally, some of our relatives, perhaps some here, were willing to put their life on the line. Remember Pearl Harbor. Something about a battle cry that galvanizes you into action, that pulls you together. Companies have them, slogans, quality is job one. The Raiders have commitment to excellence, and there's these slogans that are meant to embody the future and direction of a group. There were times in the Christian church where battle cries, slogans became important. The evangelization of the world in this generation, right at the turn of the century, that cry caught together all kinds of students and literally sent them to the ends of the earth for King Jesus, for Christ and His kingdom. Not only is the slogan of Wheaton College, but in the middle of the 19th century, it became a great evangelistic impetus as people committed themselves to go for Christ and His kingdom. The early church had a battle cry as well. They weren't willing to kill for it. They were willing to die for it. And quite literally, it cost that. Caesar would often cause them to stand before the Roman legionaries and say, "You can live. All you need to do to live is to say, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar's Lord." And the early Christians say, "We cannot say Caesar Kyrios because Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord." And by that affirmation, they literally laid down their lives because it captured everything they understood about life, eternity, time, values, significance. Jesus is Lord. That was the battle cry of the early church. And now 20 centuries later, in a new way, we need that battle cry. Jesus is Lord. And to spell out all that that means and to live out all that that means. I'd like you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. And I want to think with you about that cry that Paul says embodies our message to the world. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ is Lord. And in the middle of describing that battle cry of the believer and what it means to live for Christ in the world, Paul talks about some things that are absolutely crucial if you and I are going to live meaningfully for Christ in our generation, serving our generation to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, to chapter 7, and the end of chapter 7 is one of the great sections in the New Testament as Paul, as it were, unzips his life and lets us see right into the man and what makes him live and move. And he talks about what's called the New Covenant and the New Covenant ministry and the New Covenant lifestyle. And it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, but I want you to think with me about chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which really lies at the heart of this section. And I'll read the words from the New International Version. We did a little survey in the first service, just so I can see what you've brought with you. How many of you have the New International Version as you come on Sunday mornings? I'm interested if you'd indicate that. Okay, that's great. How many have the New American Standard Bible? Okay, and how many have the New King James Version or the Old King James Version? Okay, that's kind of helpful. Both in both services, most are bringing the New International Version, and that's probably what we'll use as a kind of preaching text, but no translation's perfect, and we'll try to interact with some of those others, so follow along in the Bible that you have in front of you as I read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul walked into Corinth, and he'd been in many Greek cities, and he'd been in many cities of the world, but something about Corinth just challenged him like no other place. He said, "I came with fear and trembling." He'd just come from Athens, but there was something about Corinth that was even more intimidating than Athens. I've walked the ruins of Corinth a couple of times, and even now you can sense something about that city. It was a city in which demonic religion and the gods of the ancient world seemed to have a focal point. It was a city in which the moral standards, well, quite frankly, if you want to insult a person to say that they were of the lowest moral standards, you would call them a Corinthian. And a kind of a religious hedonism and a moral hedonism combined with the intellectualism of Greece to have Paul come to Corinth and think, this is a very difficult place. It was so intimidating to Paul that God appeared personally in a vision to him and said, Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this place. You know, as you think about the responsibility that Paul had, first Christian ever to set foot in Corinth, and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ there, imagine how you'd feel. And it's easy in that sense to lose heart. And not just because of the sheer size of the task, but the supernatural reality that there are spiritual forces there, and who's adequate to overcome that? That's what he's thinking about, and he's been thinking about it from the end of chapter 2 on into chapter 3, and now in chapter 4 he says, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. As we think about what it means to serve God and the kind of world and culture and time in which we live, it's one thing to have confidence in Him, but it would be easy to lose heart if it depended on us. But there's three reasons why we don't lose heart. Verses 1 and 2, we don't lose heart because we know what our ministry is. We don't lose heart in verses 3 and 4 because we know who our enemy is. And verse 5 and 6, we don't lose heart because we know what our responsibility is. Let's just walk through those three things, because they have enormous significance for you and me. We need to know our ministry. We need to understand our enemy. And we need to have a clear understanding of our responsibility if we're going to serve the Lord in the Inland Empire, in a culture which is in many ways similar to what Paul experienced in Corinth. Now, there's two things that are said in verses 1 and 2. We need to know our ministry. The first thing, in verse 1, he doesn't say it directly. He's dipping back into everything he said back in chapter 3. But he says, we have a very special kind of ministry. You notice? Since we have this ministry. What ministry? A new covenant ministry. A new covenant ministry. The new covenant is the term that's used in the Bible for all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the old covenant, symbolized by the Ten Commandments, given on Mount Sinai. A covenant that said, do this and live. The new covenant, symbolized by the cup that we take at the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant said, do. The new covenant says, done. The new covenant speaks about works that we perform in terms of our obligation to God. The new covenant speaks of grace that we've received. And the ministry that we've received isn't the ministry like the Old Testament of a priesthood that served and others watched and certain ones performed. It was the covenant. It was a covenant ministry that's given to all believers. Now I want you to notice with me quickly five things about this ministry. Since we've received mercy, we have this ministry. First thing we need to notice is it's a shared ministry. Who has it? We have it. All of us have it. It's not a ministry like the old covenant ministry of the priests who went into the presence of God and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement and others watched. It wasn't an elite group of priests and kings who served and reduced the people to being spectators. The we in verse 1 is defined by chapter 3, verse 18. Who's the we? It's all of us. Who, looking in the mirror of God's Word, have been transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Lord, the Spirit. We have this ministry. You and me. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, we, notice, have this ministry. The moment you trusted Christ, chapter 3, verse 12 says, we have this hope. We were given a hope of eternal life and forgiveness and a destiny in heaven and a relationship with God. But we not only have a hope, we have a ministry. We already have it. We don't go to seminary to get it. We don't go to Bible college to get it. We don't go through a training program to get it. The minute we trust Christ, we have a ministry. Now, we may serve in different roles in different places within the ministry of the body. Trinity Church is not built around the ministry of the pastoral staff or the ministry of the elders and the rest of the body watches while people minister. We have this ministry. It's a shared ministry built on the fact that every single one of us who know Jesus Christ have received the Spirit of God, and we've received the gifts of God, and we've received the enablement of God, and we've received the grace of God. Our ministry is a shared ministry. Second thing is, our ministry is a grace ministry. You notice he writes, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. Our ministry came to us not because we earned it, not because we qualified for it, not because we trained for it, but out of the sheer grace and mercy of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, he not only gave us forgiveness, he gave us the privilege of serving him and ministering for him and living for his behalf in the world and doing a work for him. Our ministry is received by grace. And the wonderful thing is, our ministry is not only received by grace, our ministry is all about God's grace. We go to men and women in the world talking about the grace of God and the gift of God and the goodness of God. Yesterday we were in one of the supermarkets in town. We don't even know enough to know which one it was, but I guess it was lucky that we were there. But we were in one particular section, and an old gentleman came up and said, "Have you seen my wife?" Well, not ever having seen him before or having any idea who his wife was, I really was not really able to answer the question, but we looked like the kind of people who would apparently know where his wife was. So we engaged in conversation for a time, and inevitably we talked about the fact that we were coming to just new to Redlands, and we were looking forward to it, and we were involved here and going to be at Trinity Church. And he immediately said he had a church and named that particular church, and we talked for a little bit, and he said, "Well, you know, I hope I'm going to be in heaven someday." And I said, "Well, you know, the wonderful thing is that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be sure that you are going to heaven." "Oh," he said, "yeah, I know that, but you've got to work too." And he talked a little bit further about that. It wasn't the appropriate time to give a full-length gospel presentation, but there's all kinds of people earnestly trying to work their way to the presence of God, and we go to a world that says, "It's been done. It's been done." We're not into a ministry of religion. We're not into a ministry of ritual. We're not into a ministry of works. Our ministry is a grace ministry. It's received by grace. It's about grace. It's on the basis of grace. We've received this ministry. And we go to men and women who are broken and hurting. I don't know Redlands yet, and I haven't had the privilege of being here very long. I have never been so impressed in my life as I have in these last 3 years in Dallas, the buckle on the Bible belt of the sheer brokenness of people's lives. I have seen more brokenness and more devastation than I ever have in my life. And to talk about a God of grace who heals broken people. See, the real danger in California is not the San Andreas Fault. It's the broken lives of men and women. And we live in a world that's, quite frankly, shaking people to pieces. And we come with a ministry about the grace of God, who does what all the king's horses and all the king's men can't do. He puts people together. Got a ministry of grace. We've also got a ministry, because we have this ministry. That's not only a shared ministry and not only a grace ministry, it's a supernatural ministry. Look with me back for a minute at chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. One of my favorite sections in all of the Bible. When Paul describes the reality of what God is doing, and he says, "We're not competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." Who makes you competent to serve him? Who makes you adequate to have a ministry for God that's effective in the lives of other people? Any of us, if we're realistic at all, looking, how can I do anything of significance for God in the Inland Empire? He has made us competent. Our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. The letter kills. Spirit gives life. And the wonderful fact is, the Spirit of God has come to live within us and indwell us and empower us and enable us and direct us and guide us and make us effective in ways that you and I could never be effective on our own. Our ministry's supernatural. Spirit of God lives within us to transform us and to transform through us other people. Our ministry is also a glorious ministry. It's all about the glory of God, all about the greatness of God. You know, in the Old Covenant, the glory of God was shut up in a room in the Holy of Holies. And to see the glory of God was to die, except you were the high priest once a day a year. In the Old Covenant, the glory of God was seen when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, but he came back from Mount Sinai, his face shone from the reflection. Chapter 3 is all about that. And the people of Israel said, "Now you got to cover your face. We can't look at that." It was a ministry of distance. But in the New Covenant, we're called into the presence of God. And you'll notice how Paul describes it in verse 4. He says, "The gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God." Or in verse 6, he talks about the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you and I are called into the privilege in our ministry of God's own presence, worshiping and knowing and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a ministry of glory, and it's also a ministry of transformation. Because Paul has said in chapter 3 this, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we go to a world of broken people and we say, "You know, God's got me here so I can have a ministry." Ministry's not a little slot on an organizational chart. Our ministry is being God's people in the world, bringing God's grace and God's presence and God's glory and God's freedom and transformation to bear where people live. Now, if that's true, that we have this ministry, look at verse 2. Our ministry is a new covenant ministry, and our ministry is a ministry of personal authenticity. There's something in verse 2 that I think is extremely important because it gets right to the heart of the way God works in us and through us. And the New International Version, I think, doesn't make it as clear as it ought to. Let me read it, and we'll notice Paul begins by a negative. "Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful things. We don't use deceptions, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary," and here's the phrase I'm interested in, "by setting forth the truth plainly." Now that sounds, setting forth the truth plainly, like it's talking about preaching. But that's not Paul's point. The word is by manifestation of the truth. We don't use the word manifestation or manifesting something, but the idea is this, that there is something present and it needs to be exposed. It needs to be disclosed. It needs to be revealed. Look at chapter 4, verse 7, and you'll get the idea a little more clearly. Paul says, "We have this treasure," meaning the new covenant, the life of God within us. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Now, when you have a treasure in a clay pot, the point is that the pot's not what's important, the treasure is. And sometimes the pot has to be broken. Or you think of a gift that you give to your wife on your anniversary, or you disguise the way in which you're going to present the engagement ring on that very special time. And the important thing is not the wrapping paper. I mean, if your bride-to-be takes that and says, "You know, that is the most wonderful box I have ever seen. And the way that's gift-wrapped, I'm going to save this. I don't think I'll open it. I want to see the..." Now, if you've arranged all the romance of the evening and got it all set up, quite frankly, you don't want her. And just get to the business. What are you going to do with that ring? And she tears away the paper and discards that to manifest the treasure. Now, the truth that God is saying is there's a treasure. It's our life, the work of God within us. And we've got this treasure in clay pots so God can reveal we're not the treasure. We're not the message. The treasure is what God is doing within us. Look at how he expands that further in verse 10. He says, "We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so the life of Jesus may be manifested," revealed. That's our word again, in our body. "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed, manifested in our mortal body." What is Paul saying? He's saying the whole basis of the new covenant is this. God's doing a work within us. And he wants us not just to preach a message, but to reveal a life. That's why he says at the beginning of this, we've renounced secret and shameful things. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. Because you think if our ministry is dependent on who we are and what we do, we're going to do one of two things. We're going to manipulate by methods, or are we going to distort our message? Because we're going to try and pack it. We're going to impress people by the package. We're going to impress people by the program. We're going to try and be slick. And we think that's what it's all about. It's convincing people. But it is not the impact of unanswerable arguments. It is the impact of an undeniable reality in our lives. That's the basis of our new ministry. Notice what Paul says. We, on the contrary, by setting forth or by manifesting the truth plainly as we live it, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our challenge is not to so much impress people's minds as it is to impact their consciences, because there's undeniable reality about our lives. See, we live in a world that's sick to death of God words and God talk. And it's hungry for reality and authenticity. We have this ministry. A ministry that's a new covenant ministry based on manifesting the life of God within us. Well, time's going to catch us. Let me quickly go through the next two. We also need not only to know our ministry, we need to know our enemy. And Paul says in verse 3 and 4, there's two enemies we have. One is in verse 3, the nature of man. The second is in verse 4, the work of Satan. If our gospel's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, the veil is the picture of a veil over people's hearts. He's talked about that in chapter 3. The fact that over the heart of man, there's something that's there that's blocking the reality of the truth of God, so it can't get through the veil. The Bible tells us people don't seek God. There's none that seeks after God. No, not one. They're altogether gone out of the way. They've all become sour like sour milk. They've all become spoiled. And the Bible speaks about the fact that our human nature is in rebellion against God. Call it depravity. That sin has affected every single part of man's being, so that man left to himself will not come to God, will not seek God, does not desire God. And people are perishing. There's a veil on the hearts of perishing people. How are we going to reach them? Because no argument we have is powerful enough to pierce the veil. No evidence we can bring can strip away the reality of people are who they are. The second thing is, not only is there a veil on people's hearts, but there's a blinder on their eyes. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. You notice verse 4? Satan's a powerful figure of enormous influence. And he'll do anything he can so the minds of men cannot see what? The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. And Satan is bound and determined to keep people from seeing who the Lord Jesus is and understanding who he is. He, as it were, puts his fingers in their eyes so they cannot see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that if we're ministering in the world, the two realities are people have blinded hearts or veiled hearts, and people have blinded minds. That's our enemy. The nature of man and the work of Satan. And as we think about that, we begin to realize we're powerless. So what's our responsibility? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us that. We need to know our ministry. It's a new covenant ministry. We need to know our enemy. It's a supernatural enemy. We need to know our responsibility. Our responsibility is three things that are said quickly in verses 5 and 6. We need to know our message, and our message is, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're servants for Christ's sake. That stands to reason. If Satan's great goal is to blind men to the glory of Christ, what's our great calling? It's to proclaim the glory of Christ. It's to tell men and women about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. And Lord there means he is God over all. He is master. He is in absolute authority. He's King of kings, Lord of lords. He is in all ways transcendent and supreme. Think of everything the word Lord means in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means not simply that I bow the knee to Him. That means that one day all creation shall bow the knee before Him. He is Lord, seated at the highest place in heaven. And our great calling on earth is to go to men and women and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. To live out the reality that our lives have been given over to another Lord. Our service is given to one who is God. And we worship Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we will lay down our lives, but we will not stop saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you know, in an age that's increasingly described as consumer Christianity, in which the question is, how does Jesus Christ meet my needs? If we don't recapture what it means to bow before Him and say the issue of how He meets my needs is ultimately irrelevant compared to the fact whether He meets my needs or not, He's Lord. If we don't recapture the lordship of Christ and His rightful place as the God of glory and dominion over my life, we have nothing to say to a world that will come to us and say, well, how does your Jesus differ from other in the consumer agenda of God's? We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And then the second thing Paul says, we depend on the power of God. If it's true that Satan blinds people, and if it's true that there's a veil over people's hearts, it's as if creation, you remember, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of it. Paul says that's how human beings are. There's a darkness. And the only thing that can penetrate the darkness is God, who says, let there be light. And so in verse 6, he says, that's what happened to us. God, who said, let there be light, shone in our hearts. And some of us remember the time. Remember the time as if it was yesterday. I don't know what all of a sudden I saw. All of a sudden it made sense. All of a sudden it came together. And we could go around this room and different ones could say, stand up and say, I'll tell you the time. God shone in my heart. He turned the lights on. He took the blinders off. I can see. And what Paul is reminding us of is only God can give light. Our task is to proclaim Jesus as Lord. God's task is to send the light. That's why I love Graham Kendrick's song. I think it's so appropriate for us to keep singing it and to affirm it. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill the land with the Father's glory. Let there be light. Let there be light in the Inland Empire. God, by our own commitment, we in Trinity Church commit ourselves to proclaim to the Inland Empire, Jesus Christ is Lord. Shine, Jesus. Let there be light. And the goal, you'll notice, is the glory of Christ. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief purpose of God is to glorify Himself. The chief drive of God in the world is to honor His Son. And the chief duty of men and women who know God is for the glory of Christ. So what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to proclaim Jesus as Lord. Our confidence is God shines. Our commitment is may Jesus Christ be glorified. Becky Pippert is a woman whom God has used significantly in sharing the gospel around the world. And she tells in her own life of a time when her life came unraveled. Her parents, it looked like when she was in her late teen years, were going to get a divorce. And all of a sudden she realized she couldn't depend on her family for a solid background and a stable foundation in life. As it happened, they didn't get divorced then. It happened later, but everything was shaken loose and she began to search for a foundation of her own life. She'd been around the church a bit. It hadn't made much an impression on her, so she began to search in other religions and other philosophies, and the more she searched, and she's a very gifted woman intellectually, the more despair she felt in her own life. And in the midst of all of that searching, she met a woman named Edith Renwick. And she was immediately impressed with this woman. She was a very gracious and elegant kind of woman, but she was also tough-minded. And the toughest questions that Becky could bring out of her arsenal and throw, which she'd used to devastate Christians before, this woman just fielded with a grace and an intelligence and with a kind of delight. And then she writes this. She began to talk about knowing Jesus, not as an ethic or a code of laws, but as a living Lord. As I watched her, I perceived a radiance and a presence that spoke to my depths. I felt drawn to her in a way I'd never experienced with anyone else. Suddenly it dawned on me that this inexplicable attraction I felt was not to her, it was to Christ in her. Christ must have risen, I thought, because he was so alive in her. It was my first glimpse of Jesus, and I loved him instantly. My mind and heart connected. It was true, and I knew it. Relief and joy flooded me as I said to God, "This is it. This is really it. I'm home at last." I had just been converted. Every time I read that story, it kind of challenges me at a very deep core. Oh, Lord, may you, by your grace, enable me to be an Edith Renwick in somebody else's life. May somebody meet me and be drawn not to me, but Christ in me. Could someone say in meeting you, "Christ must have risen," I thought. "He's so alive in her. He's so alive in him." It was my first glimpse of Jesus, and I loved him instantly. See, that's what it means to manifest the truth. That's what it means to proclaim Jesus is Lord. Not to state a slogan, but to live a life in which we proclaim him and we manifest him. That's what God calls us to by way of ministry. A ministry of grace, as we bring Christ to men and women who need him. We have this ministry. We have an enemy. And we have a responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, may we, as we think about what you are calling us to do and be, so know the reality of Christ within us, the living Christ of Scripture, the living Christ of history, the living Christ of eternity. May his resurrection be so evident not only in the truth of history, but in the reality of his impact in our lives, that others may take note of us, that we've been with Jesus, and that you use that to proclaim that Jesus is Lord, and to shine in the hearts of those who need your work in their lives. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen.